portrait of Christ. We can get that one possibly up, Trevor. A portrait of Christ, a new way to be human. And our first message that day, with a subtitle of Guard Your Identity, was actually concerned with the deity of Jesus. Because Jesus himself agreed with statements from Scripture that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that he came to give us a new way of thinking, which, let's face it, given the idea of a God-man walking the earth, massively challenges so many of our ideas and expectations. And we watched at the beginning of that message, I think somewhat with anticipation, a YouTube clip. It was where an obvious showman of an artist quickly threw together some kind of modern art picture on a giant canvas. You know, the nearest that I personally could make sense of it was that it was probably a vague, abstract illustration of a dog's head. Yet, with a quick flip of the canvas to the other way up, everyone immediately recognized that the artist had upside down painted a remarkable facial portrait of the crucified Christ. And we showed that clip hopefully so that to illustrate the fact, with so many opinions about Jesus from man's perspective, that even if we don't totally, fully understand or comprehend Jesus's words and works, we need to be willing to turn his picture the right way up, in effect, by keeping our minds open to listening to who he says that he is. Because his stated purpose was, and it is, still is, the reconciliation of two worlds, separated by two different, very different ways of thinking. In other words, the two kingdoms of God and humanity, each of which finds a representative in the person of Jesus. And you know what amused my brain? It's not, well, I won't comment on my brain, but on reflection later, was that what I presumed in ignorance was probably the head of a D-O-G, when turned the right way up, was in reality ahead of G-O-D. And you know, this is the problem, that the current ways of earth and heaven are entirely incompatible. But the world was not always what it is now. In the book of beginnings in the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 1, the very first verse says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, filled the universe with truth, gave it order and called it good," no fewer than seven times in the creation account. But then something awful happened. The first man and woman disobeyed the simple command of God. So we continue with the next verse. And it's where God said, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And theologians refer to this event, which changed absolutely everything, as the fall. The moment that sin began its kind of cascading corruption of the world, transforming it from the good God had created into a menacing perversion of it. The earth now produces crops hampered with weeds and thorns. Work becomes pretty grinding toil. The joy of childbirth comes at the expense of pain and anguish. Even our nature as people, created to bear the very image of God, has been twisted by sin so much that much of what we do is laced with selfishness. Evil now corrupts every good, as if to insult the Creator. And sin brought with it the ultimate affront to God, death. The termination and decay of everything he created to be good. But God was not side-blinded by this. A bit like M&S. There isn't a plan B. His original plan A is still in place. And even though that wonderful creation that we heard about in Genesis, where man was created in God's image and likeness, was marred by sin, the return to his original perfect creation is still on the cards. Let's read what privileged teaching Jesus opened up to the teacher of Israel, a man called Nicodemus. Let me go before that even. I've turned over two pages rather than one. So we said that his original perfect creation is still on the cards. So what happened? Let me tell you what happened. Choice. Choice is what happened. In his wisdom, God made man with free will by giving him the power of choice. And so that's the title of this morning's message. Choice, status quo, or God's plan. And by the status quo, we mean, is our tendency the likelihood of choosing the existing state of affairs, the status quo, or God's plan? See, God didn't become human merely to add his good to offset our evil. No, the birth of Jesus was an invasion. Yes, a benevolent invasion, a takeover whereby everyone and everything in the world must be transformed to what was. So we need to remind ourselves that while he was a flesh and bone man, he was no ordinary man. And his teaching, quite literally, was out of this world. Rather than write off his words as nonsense, our challenge is to see with both different eyes and expectations. Because what he said, did, and taught was intended to recreate a very different world from both the one he was born into, as well as the one which we occupy today. What was that out of this world teaching from Jesus? The earthly plan of God for his only begotten Son and us intended to create a very different you and a very different me. Well, the first thing I realized is that it was for all comers who would answer the call to come, come and see, as well as being a radically new way of thinking, challenging the status quo of the day, because suddenly, rather than the current concept of the of that day defining a person's destiny, the whole nation of Israel at that time was offered the choice of responding to the call of Jesus to come and see and to follow him as the way of fulfilling both Jewish identity at that time and God's plan. So let's look first into this plan of God, which the God-man Jesus unfolded before a leading teacher of the day called Nicodemus, Nicodemon. The good news of how his father God was shortly going to fix this fall of man, this sin problem of the world through himself as God's son. It happened when Nicodemus, in fear of his fellow Pharisees, paid him a secret visit one night. Because Jesus had been proclaiming diametrically opposing views to those which they held. Nicodemus also was a Pharisee by religious persuasion, yet he was willing instinctively, if you like, to respond to the call of his own heart by visiting Jesus, because he realized that there was something special about this young rabbi with such mind-blowing teaching and actions. And you know, the term Pharisee immediately tells us about the beliefs of Nicodemus. You see, throughout history, we've always used these one-word titles to describe where people fundamentally are at theologically. And today's no different. We refer to someone, I don't know, like ourselves perhaps, as being Pentecostal. Others as Baptist or Presbyterian, perhaps Lutheran or Episcopalian. And we even use terms such as Calvinist versus Arminian, which is why, and I suppose on a purely personal note now, I tend to say to people that I'm a follower of Jesus rather than confusing them by calling myself Christian. And in first century Israel, there were also fundamentals which distinguished a Pharisee from other branches of Judaism. A key one, to quote Pharisaic literature, was "All Israel has a share in the age to come." So the thinking was, by merely being born a Jew, you had automatic rights into God's kingdom. On that basis, when John the Baptist or Jesus pointed out their sin, their immediate response was, "But we are children of Abraham." In other words, they got automatic right into the kingdom. Let's read what privileged teaching Jesus opened up to the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, that night, which 3 years later led him to personally choose this same Jesus as both his Saviour and his God. Can we get that's the one? John 3, verses 1 to 17, and I'll read it out. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to him by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do except God be with him.' Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Truly, truly I say unto you, except one be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly I say unto you, except one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but know not from where it comes and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'Well, how can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one's ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man.' And then he said, 'As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him.'" Okay. Nicodemus, especially now he's old, he can't understand Jesus telling him that he must be born again. Some say born anew, or other words. He can't understand this born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. You see, in that day, being born again, unlike our spiritual understanding of the term, was a common Jewish figure of speech for certain events happening in the physical realm of your life. And at his age, he's already used up the four born-again options which were applicable to himself. Well, unless he can become a fetus again. In other words, he was born again at 13 at his bar mitzvah, when he became a so-called son of the commandment. Secondly, he was born again when he took a wife. He also became a member of the Sanhedrin, so was born again a third time at 30 when he became a rabbi. And finally, he was born again at 50 when he became the head of a teaching academy in Jerusalem to become the teacher of Israel. The only other two non-applicable items for him were if as a Jew you were crowned king, which was impossible in Roman Palestine, or for a Gentile, if you accepted Judaism, you could also be known as born again. So he's run out of options. And now Jesus uses this Jewish term, born of water, which was simply a Jewish idiom meaning born of the flesh, to explain that being born of even Jewish flesh isn't enough to see nor enter into the kingdom of God. But that he'll also need to be born in a new way, that of Holy Spirit, whereby his human spirit will be regenerated to become alive to God in order to believe and experience what he's now going to tell Nicodemus. And what Jesus tells him is that he is this, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, the one who will become the final sacrifice for sin when he is lifted up. And as Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel, Jesus takes a Hebrew or Old Testament scripture which Nicodemus will immediately recognize and uses it as an example or a metaphrase, if you like, for his own death. The story is found in the book of Numbers. It's Numbers chapter 21, verse 8, where the sinning children of Israel have spoken against both God and Moses and are dying of venomous snake bites. And they asked Moses to pray to God. So Moses prays to God to remove the snakes. But God doesn't. He does something different, a way of teaching these stubborn people to start trusting him. The Lord tells Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, plant it at the highest point of vision where they are in the wilderness. Those dying from the serpent's poison now need to make a choice, to turn, look up and see his chosen way as their only way of avoiding death from the serpent's bite. And of course, Christ lifted up will achieve, when we choose, exactly the same result. I think the only difference is that this time it won't be for physical death, it will be unto everlasting life. Nicodemus asks, it's in verse 9, how this new spiritual birth works. And Jesus expounds that there are two steps involved for spiritual new birth. God will do the first one, but man needs to do the other. So in verses 14 and 15 he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes him may in him have eternal life. So step one, God sends his Son to provide salvation for all. But this by itself doesn't save anyone, not any one single individual, because then comes the second step, which is our human choice, that whosoever believes may in him have eternal life. And we go on to the next most famous verse of the New Testament, John chapter 3 and verse 16, which again repeats to emphasize these same two steps, what God's done and what our response must be. So until Nicodemus believes and chooses Jesus as the messianic Son of God, his messianic King, his Savior and Lord, he will neither see nor enter into God's kingdom. The same choice which equally applies to each one of us. For Nicodemus, his mental and spiritual struggle to program himself into this radically challenging new way of thinking with the choice of Jesus as his Savior continues for 3 years from the time of this night's meeting. I don't know, perhaps a thought, perhaps including a flashback of it at the time he sees Jesus lifted on the serpent's pole and finally starts to connect the dots. We hear of him again just twice in John chapter 7 verse 50 where he defends Jesus' right to be heard, and finally where in John chapter 19 verse 39 he's identified as a believer. He comes with Joseph of Arimathea to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus, bringing 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes for the burial. He was a rich man. He was a well digger. So let's recap. Thus far in our Portrait of Christ series, we've taken the important first step of identifying Jesus as deity, the express image of God the Father. We briefly looked at the perfect creation of God before the disobedience of the first man and woman caused what became known as the fall of man, the moment when sin began its cascading corruption of the world, transforming it from the good God had created into a menacing perversion of it. And today we're learning that God was blindsided by this happening, in that before even the foundation of the world, he loved us so much that he already had the recovery plan in place for all who will choose it. And now we've just heard how this same Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, the very one who explained that plan to Nicodemus, is actually the final atoning sacrifice, providing the absolutely amazing solution to the problem for each and everyone who will respond with the decision of choice to believe. And we're told, it's crazy, we're told even this decision is a gift from the Holy Spirit himself that we might not boast. Wow, amazing. So let's look now at a few of the choice reactions from some of the privileged people who God now gets involved in the next stage of his recovery plan. A plan he'd first revealed to one of the prophets called Isaiah some 700 years before. If we can get the next, there we have it. This is a verse, actually we read it from Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, but he's quoting Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 7 and verse 14. And he says, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the Bible tells us of three so-called annunciations. Just one more of those slightly off-putting theological words, which simply means this was the time when God announced through angels a couple of special births, which would shortly come to pass so that this plan of his could be fulfilled. The first announcement was to Zechariah, husband of Elizabeth, soon to be parent of John the Baptist. The next announcement was to the Virgin, Mary. And the third one to Joseph, the man she was contracted to be married to. And in the status quo of that day, these were, I suppose, really pretty ordinary people. So before we finish, let's look into one or two snapshots of their lives. What I want us to try and do is to put ourselves into their shoes, perhaps that we might consider just how God works at times in our lives, whether it be at a time for us of unbelief or doubt or greater belief. Compared to our times, the first century BC wasn't a good time to live. Well, certainly not in Judea. Because it was a time of unprecedented economic and political advancement. Well, for the rich few, but horrific oppression for everyone else. And so, even with talk of a coming Messiah, during the last 400 years, a dark cloud seemed to have settled over Israel, blocking any ray of hope. It was even worse for the small-town priest, Zachariah, and his wife, Elizabeth, somewhere up there in, we're not told, but somewhere up in Judea's hill country. And they prayed all their married life for a child. Yet Elizabeth wasn't able to conceive before she experienced menopause some years earlier. Her neighbours, unfortunately, would have attributed her barrenness to God's judgment for sin. Yet Luke's gospel tells us that they were both upright in the sight of God. However, as a priest, he was called usually once or perhaps twice a year, to see, it was done by lot, to serve in the temple at Jerusalem. And it was on one such occasion, whilst fulfilling his responsibility at the altar, during the hour of the burning of incense in the holy place, where we are told that the Lord sent his angel Gabriel with a special annunciation for him. It's in Luke. Is that the one? Yeah. Luke chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zachariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you are to give him the name John. He'll be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zachariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife's, she's well on in years. Would we have answered that way?" I think after years of prayer, and especially after my wife's menopause, I might well have done. I'd probably be saying, "No chance, absolutely impossible." Yet, because of his unbelief, Zachariah was made unable to speak until 8 days after the baby's birth. But you know, I don't believe God was punishing him. It was simply a time for him to learn a lesson. Elizabeth's barrenness and advanced age, double symbol of hopelessness, would become the means by which God would announce to the world that nothing is impossible for him. Zachariah gets his faith back and more, knowing that his child will be unique with a very special purpose. He will be the forerunner of the Messiah, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and actually filled with Holy Spirit while still in the womb. And at the baby's circumcision and naming ceremony, immediately, his father wrote the name John down on his tablet. Not electronic, obviously, in those days. insisting that would be the boy's name rather than the norm of Zachariah, the father's name. His speech was returned. Would, just a question now, thinking about it, would that period without speech have caused a brokenness to bring about the blessing of an increased faith in Zachariah? I'll leave it with you, see what you think. Meanwhile, a few days' journey from Jerusalem in a tiny peasant village, we find Mary, a young teenager, helping a family scratch a living out of the Galilean soil. There were no more than, at that time, 200 people farming around an obscure town called Nazareth, high up the mountains, overlooking this vast Jezreel Valley. And as a perfect garrison for pretty well anything goes Roman soldiers to keep watch over the area, it was on a clifftop, and the necessity to rub shoulders with these Roman Gentiles, is it any wonder that it got a name for immorality, that even it became legendary amongst the Jews? When the disciple Nathanael learned that Jesus grew up there, he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So let's look at Luke chapter 1, 26 to 7 next. You've got it, you're ahead of me, Trevor. In the sixth month, it says, of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So we now continue verses 30 to 38. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will be with child and you'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant, Hineni," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. You know, what a wonderful kid this teenager was. No doubting here the truth of what she was told. Overjoyed that she of all women was chosen to be mother of the long-awaited Messiah. Her circumstances will become a wonderful illustration of the humility and sacrifice of God's incarnation. And hearing also the unbelievable news of her cousin's pregnancy, she journeys up there, staying with Elizabeth for 3 months. I'm told that in that day, when you're expecting, it was normal practice to choose to do nothing for the first 12 weeks of pregnancy. So she was there for 3 months. On Mary's arrival, the unborn baby, John, leaps within the womb when he recognizes Jesus in Mary's womb. "Here's the one he will come to proclaim as the Lamb of God," as he preaches the need for repentance from sin, a turning away from what the Pharisees taught to choosing what the scriptures teach and pointing out the Messiah. But what about Joseph? What about Joseph, the one Mary is legally betrothed to and was waiting eagerly for his return to take her to the marriage feast and the consummation of the marriage at his home? He can't believe the news. How could she? How could she? He thought he knew her so well. He was within his rights to have her stoned to death for this, which would not only salve his wounded honour, but also it would clear his name in the community. But he's too honourable for that. Still loves her, I think, and hopes he can perhaps quietly get the contract cancelled. Fortunately, as he's mulling over this stuff, he receives the third of these angel annunciations, this time to him coming in the form of a dream. Because he can scarcely accept this preposterous story about conceiving the Messiah and the invisible God behaving, quite frankly, in a manner more like the deviant gods of Rome. So we come to Matthew chapter 1. We're looking at verses 20 to 21 and 24 to 25. And it says, "But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. First, the angel revealed that the child was conceived by God's Holy Spirit, which made him the literal Son of God. Second, that the child would be the long-awaited Messiah. To a Jew, that would be absolutely breathtaking. Unquestionably, the most significant announcement in the history of Israel. This gave him the peace of mind now to choose to go forward with the marriage plans. But it also gave him massive personal problems at the same time. Becoming Mary's husband would be more than most men could bear. And as far as the people of Nazareth were concerned, Joseph's wedding party would be actually carrying an illegitimately pregnant bride back to his house. According to rabbinic law, Joseph could only divorce Mary if the child wasn't his. The law forbade his ending the marriage purely because he'd fathered her child before the home-taking. So to take her home was to admit that the child was his. In other words, Joseph voluntarily subjected himself to any misunderstanding the community would have had about Mary's pregnancy. If that wasn't enough, we're told in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25 that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. So he married her, took her home, lived with her for several months in what would be a close and warm and loving relationship, despite the obvious temptation to enjoy what was rightfully theirs. Joseph denied himself any sexual gratification because of his conviction that Mary should deliver the Messiah in the same state in which he was conceived. What a model of selfless grace. Joseph understood the risks, he counted the cost, set aside his own rights, and willingly chose Mary's difficulties as his own. And it makes me wonder, how closely are we modelling God's plan of grace in our lives? Because if you're anything like me, I so often revert to type the status quo, the existing state of affairs I thought I'd long left behind. So quickly, let's paint a word, let's paint a word picture. Now before ending with one last scripture, which perhaps when we look at it may make us question whether even Joseph and Mary were that much different to us in their daily walk. And it might just make us realise that it's God who is the one who is changing both us and our choices day by day, and that our job is simply to stay close. The incident happened 1 year prior to Jesus officially celebrating his bar mitzvah, his passage into manhood at 13. And part of that preparation seems to have been why at 12 years of age he accompanied his family's caravan to the holy city to celebrate the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These were back-to-back celebrations spanning an 8-day period collectively known as Passover. Most of you know the story. After the celebrations came to a close, Joseph and Mary began the journey back to Galilee, along with, I suppose, hundreds of other pilgrims, including dozens of friends and extended relatives. Perhaps thinking that Jesus had joined his cousins farther back, the couple discovered only later that he wasn't in their number at all. Whoa, panic. So immediately, Joseph and Mary retraced their steps back to Jerusalem. It took 3 days of searching, we're told, before they found Jesus in the temple, surrounded by the nation's foremost experts in Jewish instruction. And we get the story in Luke chapter 2, verses 46 to 50. says after 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this?" Sounds like me. "Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Don't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Some say, "about my father's business." This is the telling bit. But they did not understand what he was saying to them. We're told everyone who heard him was amazed at his outstanding understanding, and his answers. This English word, amazed, doesn't come near to the full meaning. There's an original Greek word called existemi. And the listeners, Israel's most gifted teachers, were actually beside themselves. They were seized with utter, excited astonishment, bordering on fear, because they could see this was God-given. At a 12-year-old prodigy who could get to the heart of an issue like no one they'd ever seen. This was the son that Mary and Joseph had been in intimate contact with for 12 years. They'd had angel messengers informing them that he would be born the son of Father God. Elizabeth's son John the Baptist in his presence leapt in the womb of his mother. At his birth, even the lowest of society shepherds, realizing his greatness, flocked, well, excuse the pun, to the manger. Had they forgotten the words of Simeon in the temple on his 8th day circumcision ceremony, or the worship of the Magi at their house in Nazareth 2 years later? When Jesus answered his parents, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my house, or I had to be about my father's business?" He was genuinely confused. I don't know at what age this innate relationship from the Spirit of God within him caused him to understand his purpose and his call and his divinely appointed mission, but he certainly knew it at 12 years of age. But seeing Mary and Joseph providing for their kids in the busy, humdrum, daily round and common task of the 12 past years, even whilst living with the Son of God, reacted to losing Jesus in exactly the same scolding way that we would have done. It gives me total hope and peace of mind. The patience of God. In the years to come, God would still be doing a work in them, just like he would be doing in us. Our job is the daily choice of him over the status quo. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I remember the great warrior Joshua told his people, choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I ask, Father, that our lives may be a sweet smelling savour before you, to the calling of many. Keep us close, Father. Keep us daily by your Spirit, even in times when we've no idea what's happening. No idea what's happening to us. When perhaps we're in distress, we might be fearful, it might be sickness, it could be old age, could even be confusion. Yet I'm asking that we daily choose you, that your purpose might be fulfilled in each of us. I ask it, Father.
say.